speaking to us, and we want to respond. Help our brother to speak. Help our brother to be free and to share what you have done in his own heart. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Yes, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So, we want to look into Revelation chapter 1 again. the more I get into this, these first 8 verses, the denser they get. Just thick with truth and wonderful thoughts, one thought going upon another thought. So we want to begin in verse 4 again and read through verse 8. So let's read. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings, another translation is a kingdom, and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, as we said last time, starting here in verse 4, we have a series of titles. We called it a resume last time. I don't know if you remember. The resume of Jesus in Revelation. But today we're gonna go with the word titles, describing the Trinity here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in this case, again, as we said last time, here in Revelation 1, the order is the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. The Father has one title, him who is and who was and who is to come. The Holy Spirit is next, and he has one title, the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And I hope we can talk about that soon. But we don't have time this morning. That's a whole other subject. But Jesus Christ here has 3 titles. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Quite a resume. We also said last time, Jesus gets more attention, he gets more ink here in verses 4 and 5, because he is, what did we say? Anybody remember? Irreverent. Maybe, but he's the star of the show. He is the focus of the book of Revelation, which is properly titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. It was a revelation given to John, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in a peculiar way that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible, really. And frankly, the Lord Jesus, as we know, is the focus of all time and eternity in God's eyes. And here's what's astounding to me. This is a little aside here. It's almost unbelievable. We are, as God's focus, we are right there with him. You believe that? Now, is that blasphemy? No. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says of the day of the Lord, he says, when he, Jesus, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. So the Lord is coming not just to be this one person full of glory, although that will be true, I'm sure in some way, but he's coming mainly to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You know, we just had the Golden Globes, and we're going to have the Academy Awards, and I'm probably going to watch the Academy Awards. But it just, it's a combination of, to see these people parade themselves out there, and they're being admired by the whole world. And I immediately think of that day when the saints, it's going to make the Academy Awards and all these fancy, handsome people, it's going to put them in their place. Let's put it that way. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait to see you guys glorified. It's going to be amazing. Unlike anything this world has ever seen. So, just a little reminder of our high calling. Now, we want to pick up where we left off last time. And for today, I just want to consider this first title, The Faithful Witness, that we see here in verse 5. The first title that the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John together picked for Jesus. And that is the faithful witness. Now, faithful means to be trusted, reliable, loyal, constant. You make a promise, you make it true. You say something, you follow through on it. We're all challenged to one degree or another along these lines. And it's taken me, I'm not going to tell you how old I am. Some of you older folks will faint maybe if I told you how old I am. All right, I'll tell you. It's taken me 63 years to learn and have a desire to be really faithful, reliable, loyal, constant. You make a promise, you say something, you make it true. Witness in the Greek is from the Greek words martus and martur, M-A-R-T-U-R. It's where we get our English word martyr, right? Now, a martyr, one who bears witness by his or her death. So witness strictly means martyr, faithful witness. Now, I just have to say this because what's going on these days, this is not this martyr, idea of being a martyr, is not the devilish death wish that we see happening these days that includes murder and mayhem in the name of a God. This is a submissive, nonviolent, dying for the truth, right? And particularly, scripturally, it's the truth as it is in Jesus, as it is in God's word. And the Apostle John was on Patmos under basically a death sentence for, and it tells us here in verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's a in Revelation 20, I'll just read it to you. 20 verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Remember that, for the word of God. So, a witness is also one who declares facts, one who speaks truth, one who confirms what is authentic and true. Now, we had this question. Why would the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John together pick this title first? If Jesus Christ is not the faithful witness, first and foremost, if we can't trust him, if he's not reliable, his words, if he's not loyal, constant, making all his promises come true, first and foremost, above everything else, then everything else that follows, all these titles, all these accolades, falls apart. They don't mean anything. So he's that first. And could we ask for anything more? Really? Just to back this up a little bit, if you look at Revelation 3:14, the final letter to the seven churches, and really the final letter to us as the church today. These letters are written just as much to us as they were to those folks back then. And it says in 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And then Revelation 19:11, I'll just read it to you. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges, and makes war. I sure hope he's coming on a white horse. That would be so cool. And he's bringing the saints on horses, according to Revelation. Now maybe that's symbolism, I don't know, but. So those two verses from Revelation both contain the same two words, faithful and true. Thank God. And knowing what we know about our Lord, you know, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir in a lot of the things I'm going to say today. The revelation we've been given concerning him, isn't it wonderful to also know that we actually have the words of Jesus, the God-man, the words of the God-man, when he walked this earth, faithfully and reliably recorded and preserved for us? You think about that, or do we take that for granted too much? The words of Jesus. And we can put all of our weight on every word he says. And he said what about his words? Never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means, that's almost a double promise, by no means pass away. Now, if I may, I'm going to consider a little reminder about our Bible and its translation. We could say a lot more about it. I'm going to keep it very simple. Again, I'm preaching to the choir, but just to maybe hopefully encourage us a little bit. Some words that scholars, if they're honest, that scholars, even secular scholars, use to describe our King James Bible, which, by the way, was translated at the perfect time in history, when people were, even secular people, were interested in preserving exactly what the text said. But the words they use are precision, precise, exact, and trustworthy. Now, George Bernard Shaw, how many of us know who George Bernard Shaw is? Okay. Right, he was an Irish playwright. He was born in 1856. He died in 1950. And he wrote over 60 plays. And he was also a very influential music and theater critic. And really, just a critic in general. He was known for a sharp wit, a very sharp tongue, and a lot of great humor. He was also a political activist, and he's the only person, speaking of Academy Awards, to ever win a Nobel Prize and an Oscar, an Academy Award. How many of you that raised your hand knew that? He won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1925 and the Academy Award for Best Adapted Screenplay in 1938. And that adapted screenplay was, thank you, his famous play, Pygmalion, which eventually became the stage play and motion picture, My Fair Lady. Well, you guys are really good. I thought you'd all go, oh, wow, My Fair Lady. Yeah, pretty cool. He had two minor issues. He was a socialist, and he was an atheist, and he liked to write about his atheism. I was gonna quote you some of his atheistic statements, but I didn't want to bring you down. But he said this about the scholars that translated the King James Bible. He said the translation was extraordinary. Now remember, this is a man who knew literature, and he knew he was a straight shooter. He was a called a spade a spade. Nothing was above his criticism. But he said the translation was the translation of the New King James Bible was extraordinarily well done. Because to the translators, what they were translating was not merely a curious collection of ancient books written by different authors in different stages of culture, but the Word of God. Divinely revealed. I mean, this is magnificent. I don't know if a Christian could say it like this. Divinely revealed through his chosen and expressly inspired scribes. In this conviction, they carried out their work with boundless reverence and care and achieved a beautifully artistic result. Isn't that cool? Direct quote. And take it from a seasoned artist. It's me. The Bible is the ultimate work of art. Now, that's besides the saints, what's going on inside you and me. But just as a piece of art, the Bible is the ultimate work of art. Nothing else comes even remotely close. Do you realize that? And it's living and it's active. You know, I had the first people Carol and I worked for was a guy named Richard Williams, who also won a couple of Academy Awards. And he originally was just a painter. He was a really good painter. And then he saw some animation and he realized he could make his paintings move, give them life. He says, that's where I'm going. He went into animation. And ended up winning those Academy Awards. And that's what's so attractive about video games, I think, and game art. You know, I teach game art now. I've still never, the only video game I've ever played is Pac-Man. I still have, I mean, the kids show me these video games. And most of them are clean. They're really cool, you know. But I'm not going to get sucked into that time burner and brain burner. I just don't have time. So what am I doing there? I'm there to teach the fundamentals of painting and drawing, in case you're wondering. That's what they like about me. But game art is like that. It's alive. It seems to be alive. Seems to be real. Pulls us in. Well, the Word of God is, as we know, living. It's active. And it's just there's nothing like it. Because of its divine author, again. And we also don't want to forget besides being the foundation of Judaism and Christianity, the Bible is the legal foundation of our civilization. What's it called? It's an ethic. It's a Judeo-Christian ethic, brothers and sisters. It's pulled us out of the whole human race out of dire circumstances. And the whole human race wants to go back into those dire circumstances. So this ethic, this Judeo-Christian ethic, is being compromised and even trying to do away with it. And you see this, you start to see this with what's going on in our world today. Now, we could go any number of ways with this title, The Faithful Witness. And my struggle with this message, and I mean I struggled until I was driving, Carol was driving me over to the meeting here today. I'll just be honest with you. So this is not as quite as tight as I, the Lord finally gave me kind of a direction. You know, Paul prayed about what's on my heart. Well, this is what's on my heart. When I think of Jesus as the faithful witness, I think of 1 Timothy 6:12. So if we could turn there. It's a little unorthodox direction we're going here. But again, like I said, there's so many things we could say about him being the faithful witness. I want to focus in on this one. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment being, I believe, what we started off with in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. It's a commandment. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. So, our key phrase here, Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's kind of interesting, when Jesus faces Pilate in those three Gospels, we see Pilate asking Jesus the same question, same exact question. Are you King of the Jews? And Jesus gives the same exact answer in those first three Gospels. Anybody remember what that is? What's that answer? Very simple. close. It is as you say. I mean, exact same words in each one of the Gospels. And that's it. Nothing else is said between Pilate and Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in the Gospel of John, we see much more as far as a conversation, a dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. So if we could turn to John 18. And verse 33. Now, if we look at verse 28 first, just the first little phrase there. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas. He's been before the Sanhedrin. And they're leading him from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the Praetorium, which is the governor's headquarters. It's where Pilate lives. So Jesus, as he stands in this praetorium in verse 33, has already been bound. He's already been humiliated. I actually don't think it's possible for Jesus to be humiliated, but they tried. He's been spit on and he's been slapped around already. And here's a man who represents the most powerful force in the world of that day, with the full weight of that Roman Empire behind him, and he begins to talk to Jesus, who we know from Revelation is what do we say was one of his titles? He's actually the ruler of the kings of the earth. There he stands, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So, 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" And this is trying to get Pilate to see what Pilate's... The Lord knew what Pilate's motives were, but he was trying to get Pilate to think about his motives. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, his amazing answer, "My kingdom is not of this world." And actually, this is what he had done. I don't think he ever really, in his earthly ministry, he ever really said he was a king, did he? You folks who know the scripture? Yes, he will further down. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." What a contrast. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And he had to say this two more times. "I find no fault in him at all." So Pilate asks the question that is on everyone's heart, I believe, Christian or non-Christian, at one time or another, maybe more than once: what is truth? When you look at this world, what do you see? Not very much truth. But Pilate here instead of waiting for an answer, he turned and walked away. Maybe the greatest missed opportunity in the history of this world, right? Now, if Pilate had stayed to hear the answer to his question, what would Jesus have said, do you think? Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus, and I'm not sure how to put this rightly, he said something else was the truth. Besides, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What was that something else? Okay, no, that's not what I'm looking for, but yeah. Okay. This is something specific that is the truth. No. Yeah, somebody else said that. We must get this. He said, something is truth. My word is truth. Two things. He was the truth, but he said, if you just look across, maybe in my Bible, it's just right across the page. 17:14 in his high priestly prayer. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, separate them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. In 18, I liked, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have also have sent them into the world. Now, again, you're going to have to forgive me. I feel this might be a little disjointed. But it's all I have. I prayed a lot about where the Lord wanted me to go with this message. And I literally had 5 to 10 ways I could have gone. And I just decided to go with this burden that I have, and I know a lot of you have, for the church in our time. And it's about the utter veracity, the truth, of the Word of God and its importance to keep it pure, not diluted, not twisted, not try and make it applicable for our time. You know, God is not influenced by our culture and what's happening in our culture. He's not influenced by our society. David Peng told us last week, the Word of God has not changed. It's eternal. And he said, we need to bring ourselves under the authority of that Word. Culture and society don't dictate to God or His Word. It's the other way around. Should be. Again, you know, I was thinking truth. Isn't truth, I mean, truth we're talking about, isn't it the thread of the fabric that holds this universe together? That holds this country together? that holds your family together? Truth, really. Your job, your life. The truth we're talking about that's in God's Word. This is why a good Bible study is so important. You know, I'm starting to get up there, and I realize that I've been studying the Word for over 40 years now, and I still find brand new things in this Word, even in books that we've studied over and over and over again. It's amazing. And it keeps having to set me straight. Now, thy word is truth. And he says, sanctify them, separate them, set them apart by your truth. Thy word is truth. It sets us apart. It separates us. From what? Well, here in chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. It sets us apart. Let me just say this. The word of God is stark. Now, it can be medicine. It can be a salve. It can be soft. It can minister to us. But it is stark. It's one of its characteristics. And I think the Christian church, because of the pressure from all these different angles in this world, is uncomfortable with that. Stark means strong, unbending in some issues. Strict, sharply delineated. A line is drawn, and it's accurate, and it's sharp, and it's vivid. The Word of God sets boundaries. It cuts and divides sharply. I was thinking about reading this. I think I will. Psalm 2. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. You ever heard that saying? Where's that in Scripture? Not a scripture, but it's a great saying. And here in history, we have rhyming. So here we are, about 3,000 years ago. This was written 3,000 years ago. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds. Break this starkness that divides and makes so clear what is the kingdom of this world and what is not, and what is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of this king. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. No restraint, no divine government. No divine rule. Don't want it, don't need it. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. Sorry, that's a huge part of the Word of God. And distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here's the king. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Trembling fear is another word for trembling fear. It's called terror. Hate to use that word in this context, but break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, I'm sorry. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace. Now, one of the interpretations here of this phrase, kiss the Son, or just maybe it's just kiss, is embrace discipline. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we got to be careful. We don't. Now, I want to tell you something. I teach at two art schools. And especially at one of the art schools, there's a lot of transgender students. There's a lot of homosexual students. And every one of those students, when I come in contact with them, I feel the love of God, and I've said this before, pouring out of me for those people. And I treat them just like they're people. Not freaks, not, you know. And they respond. And a lot of them know I'm a Christian. Two of my best students who know I'm a Christian, they've been to my house, or two of my most students who have the greatest friendship with, maybe I've said this before, maybe I shouldn't say this, but they know how I feel, but they love coming over to our house. I haven't invited any tax collectors over yet, but I sure have some sinners that I have over to my house. And we're given a list. I got a long email about how you're supposed to address each classification of transgender person in case you hurt their feelings. So I ignored it. And I treat them like people. I treat them with love and respect. And again, I feel the Lord really reaching out. So that's the other side of this darkness. You know what I'm saying? But we look for ways to blur the lines as far as what we believe and how we witness. I do. I have to correct myself over and over again. Maybe we're too embarrassed. Maybe we're ashamed. Maybe we want to be liked, want to be loved, want to be respected. So we blur the line. So this idea of, I got ahead of myself when I first read this, of the utter veracity and truth of the Word of God, especially for our young people. You know, a lot of us here have the advantage of Bible studies. We know the scope of the Word of God. We're not going to be fooled. But our young people who, I think, especially my daughter's generation, to be honest with you, and the next generation, who don't really know God's Word, the truth of it, the scope of it, I have a big concern Now, recently, 2 or 3 weeks ago, Brent opened a meeting with that same burden about the Word of God. And then Bob touched on it quite a bit in his ministry. And then David Ping spoke about it last week. Our Tuesday night prayer meeting, we had a couple of prayers just rang the bell as far as this goes. And then last Wednesday, I was driving to Laguna and I turned on the radio to the Christian station. And Dr. David Jeremiah, and I left a note, my notes that I was going to share with you a little bit. Apologize. But he gave a perfect message on just exactly what we're talking about. And I came in the middle of his sermon and just hit the ground running. I was just dumbfounded. The integrity of the Word of God for our time. So I want to end with something, and this is another angle on this. It's in Ezekiel. And it comes under the heading of don't trifle with the Word of God. Excuse me. Trifle means to toy with, to be frivolous with, a lack of real seriousness. And to me, what these verses, again, they're timeless, and they apply to Christian. Now, there's a lot of stuff out there, the spoken word, that this applies to. But it also applies to a lot of these books that are out there. These younger guys who want to try and do something new, challenge established doctrine, and make a mess of things. And I told you about one guy, this was quite a while ago, who you open up his book, and under acknowledgments, he talks about all the people that helped him, talks about himself and his family, doesn't say one word about God or the Holy Spirit. No acknowledgement. And then you read his book and you understand why. So, Ezekiel chapter 13. Now, Jeremiah also, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. And it's talking about the prophets of Jerusalem. Well, let's read 13, verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now there's some great authors out there by guys like Tim Keller. And there's another guy that I know Judy likes, Tim Keller, Piper. Very prophetic, very solid. And there's more. So I'm not putting an umbrella over everybody. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, out of their own inspiration, say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing, no vision. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. I'm assuming he means kind of sly and sneaky. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. Now, to me, this is the wall of the house of God, right? Which is in the spirit. That's our application for today. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. They hope that the word might come true. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed... This is how serious God is about his word. He's not winking and looking the other way. He sees everything. Therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against prophets who envision futility and divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people. See, he's always got his people. That's his concern. Saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, faulty mortar, faulty fake materials. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar, that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Now, we talk about the judgment of God on this earth. Where does the word say the judgment of God is going to fall first? The house of God. God is all that's going on right now, first and foremost, God is judging his house, and then he's judging other things. He's trying to sanctify us, to separate us, to transform us. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. And then Jeremiah, he has the same burden. But he says, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evil doers. If we aren't handling the word of God rightly, being faithful to it, we are enabling in our lives, brothers and sisters, and in this fellowship, we're enabling evildoers. Now, I could elaborate on that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that because I can't elaborate. But so that no one turns back from his wickedness, doesn't have an impact. This false prophecy, this falseness. And then he says, all of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And then finally, that was Jeremiah 23:14. To end, we have the faithful witness. We have his word. May we be faithful witnesses to what we know. to be the truth. And then finally here in Jeremiah, he says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then he has this phrase, which he says, what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord. I didn't have time to really try to find out what he's saying there. But he says, is not my word like a fire? We know it as a sword. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So we have a weapon, you know, again, we have a weapon to change things, to make an impact in people's lives. We have to be very careful with it. You know, pick our battles, pick our spots. Start, learning how to be sensitive and to the Holy Spirit. But we need to be faithful, just like the Lord was. And those people, like those people that were beheaded for, what was it? In Revelation, the Word of God, one of them. Sorry. Beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Okay. Thank you.